The last time we were together, we started talking about family in the epistles of Paul that he wrote while he was in prison. It's interesting that he decided to do his biggest work on family while he was in prison. We don't really know why he did that, but during this period of time, he wrote both Ephesians and Colossians, which have extensive information about the family. And so today is part two of what we started last time. I want to remind you of how difficult it is to do family right. Years ago, a family was going to Minnesota for vacation, a nice family, you know, no divorce or anything like that, a nice, stable family. 800 miles for this trip, they had everything packed, they get in the car, and immediately the children are all fighting about who gets to ride shotgun, you know, sit in the front passenger seat. And so eventually Johnny, who is the oldest, pushes everybody out and he gets the front seat. He says his legs are longer, so he deserves to have the front seat. When mom comes out, dad says, "Are you sure, honey, you don't want to sit in the front seat?" She says, "No, it's fine. I'll sit in the back seat. It'll make Johnny happy." And so she sits in the back seat. After a few hours, it's determined that dad needs a break from driving and mom's going to drive for a while. And so dad says to Johnny, "Move over and get out, get in the back, and I'm going to sit shotgun." And he turns to his mother and begs, "Please, can I stay here?" Mother says to dad, "Well, I sat in the back seat for 300 miles. I suppose you can do the same thing." Dad says, "I spent plenty of time in the back seat when I was a child. I'm a 40-year-old father now. I have no intention of being in the back seat now." But Johnny kicks up such a stink. Mom offers the silent treatment for the whole thing, and eventually, in order to keep peace in the car, dad sits in the back seat and Johnny rides shotgun. Part two. On the way home from their vacation in Minnesota, they stop off at Grandpa and Grandma's house. It's time for breakfast in the morning around the breakfast table. There are two chairs, only two, that have nice, comfortable cushions. Well, Grandpa is sitting in one chair, and Johnny comes down for breakfast and immediately finds the chair, the other chair with the cushion. He plops himself down on that chair. And Grandma comes along and says, "Johnny, that's my chair. Would you please move so that I can sit in the chair?" And he says, "I don't want to, Grandma, because the other chairs are so hard." And so after a lot of drama, eventually Grandma gets the comfortable chair and Johnny moves. Part three. Later in the day, they go to Uncle's house, and immediately Johnny settles into the nice rocking chair that's there. Uncle says, "Johnny, that's the chair that Grandpa likes to sit in." And he says, "I was here first." And so there's this big row in the living room. Everybody is embarrassed. And finally, after more drama, Johnny stomps off saying that it's not fair. In all of this awkward and embarrassing interchange, there is this feeling in mom and dad that Johnny is a natural born leader. And that's why he does things like this. Mom and dad not understanding that there's a big difference between servant leadership that God ordains and tyranny that Johnny ordains. And most of the time when mothers are in situations like this where they are disrespecting their husbands, they wonder somewhere down the line why it seems that the children don't respect their father more. And so they go through this entire period of child raising completely confused about how to raise a family in a permissive society. Well, that's what we're looking at today, which is so wonderful. In the book of Ephesians and in Colossians, we have these chapters that are really dedicated to helping us understand the roles that we all have as members of a family. And we are all members of some kind of family. Even if you're a child, the Bible tells you what to do if you're a child. And so everybody has something in these two chapters to cling to and to learn from. And it's terribly important. Last time, we talked about the importance of the emotional side of love, which is a much neglected topic in Christian circles. Never forget that in your life, if you find yourself saying things like this often, like to your wife, "You have to respect me because the Bible says submit," that is the worst possible kind of leadership. It is the most hollow kind of leadership as a head of the house. While it's true that the Lord has made the husband and father the head of the house, if that's what you appeal to over much, then you're really missing the boat. And so last time we talked about the importance of the emotional side of family love. Today I want to talk about the roles that each person has in the human family according to Scripture. And we're going to start with the husband, which makes sense. He is the head, and everything rises and falls on leadership. In life, that's the way it is. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, remember what Paul says here for the husbands, for the heads of the home. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. And in Colossians 3:19, one more time, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. What great wisdom there is in this sort of outlook, that the husband is supposed to be a loving, kind, generous, compassionate soul as he leads his home. He is not a tyrant. He is not someone who considers himself to be a dictator with all the rights and privileges thereof. He is this gentle giant in the home. That's the way he's supposed to be. A few years back, a marketing poll was polling particularly women as they were walking out of the movie Gladiator. And I'm not recommending the movie. I'm just telling you this is the way things are. It was a pretty violent movie. And even though it was violent, the women were very, very pleased with the movie. As a matter of fact, in the movies that I'm going to name, the women were more excited about the movies than the men, even though there was a lot of violence and fighting and that kind of thing. And as the women are exiting, the pollsters are asking what they thought of the movie. And half of the women identified the best part of the movie as the emotional warmth and nurturing that they sensed in the main character of the movie, Gladiator. This was the most popular answer among the women. What did they love about this guy? So remember, this is a violent movie. It's all about fighting. And what did they love about this guy? Well, he was a fighter, but they don't say that. They were impressed that he was warm and nurturing. What did Paul tell you? Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter against them. Yes, you're the head of the household. You're a fighter. You're a protector. Love your wife. You have to be a provider and a protector because that's what Christ did for his church, right? Love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Which, incidentally, is exactly what happened in the movie, isn't it? And that's what the ladies are looking for. To continue on that track, when they were describing the character that Russell Crowe played, they said this about him. They loved it because he's reliable. He's absolutely devoted to his family. He's brave, but he's also decent and modest. You know that that is exactly what Paul said the men should be in their homes. They're going to be absolutely reliable because Christ is. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church. He has always been reliable. We usually around here use the word faithful. That's a good Christian word. Outside of the walls of the church, we use the term reliable. Christ has always been reliable. He has been that husband to his bride, always reliable. The Marines have that wonderful motto, Semper Fi. We're always faithful. Always faithful. That's what Christ has been for us. And that's what these women are attracted to in their movie heroes. Always reliable. Absolutely devoted to family. Brave, decent, modest. Again, the women who are between the ages of 18 and 34 were asked as they were coming out of the Patriot movie, which you might remember also was a very violent movie, made some of the Britishers look more like Gestapo than Britishers, but I guess we can live with that. We're not British. At any rate, as the women are coming out of the movie, they're asked what they think about the movie. This is a story about a man fighting for his family. Women loved the Patriot movie because of those male characters who were nurturing and warm and yet fighting for their families. And that's what Paul says we are. Is that not what Christ was to his bride? He gave himself for his bride, the church. And we are supposed to love our wives even as Christ also loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for it. That's the idea from start to finish. The producer of the movie Perfect Storm was actually a female. And if you didn't see that movie, and honestly, I haven't seen the movie, but maybe someday I will. I don't know. It never grabbed me. But OK, The Perfect Storm, fishermen fighting for their lives at sea. Women love this movie. It's all about men. There's one place in the movie where the fellows are drowning because they lost to the perfect storm. So much for taking the suspense out of the movie if you haven't seen it, right? As this man is dying, women in the theater are crying. You know what he says? He says, "This is going to be hard on my little boy." They love that. You know what he's doing? He's concerned. He's nurturing his family. And he's so brave and persistent and yet nurturing. This is the maleness that the Apostle Paul is insisting that we have. And this maleness is really very attractive, not only to the Lord, as it turns out, but even to moviegoers. When the ladies were walking out, they were making comments. The producer of that movie, The Perfect Storm, Gail Katz, said, "Those are very attractive features. You hope you're married to them. We're trying to raise our sons to be like that." One enthusiastic moviegoer said, "These are the men that we are just dying for." See, it's all of that. They're brave and they're strong and they're warm and nurturing. This is what the world is looking for. And instead, we get the James Bond characters who don't even have families. You think of all of the important action figures in the movies. Where are the married people? In the Avengers, who's married? When you're watching The Expendables, who's married? Nobody's married. They're not fighting for their families. They're fighting for whatever it is they're fighting for. But where are these men who will lay down their lives for the people around them? Who will nurture because they're warm. "This is going to be hard on my little boy." That's their thought as they die. Who are these people? Where are they? And the ladies are saying, "We're dying for that." And the Lord is saying, "I'm trying to make you that." And we can do that. That's what husbands and fathers do. It's what you were made to do in the whole administration of Jesus. Josh McDowell, I was watching one time this video conference he was doing on parenting. It was really great. He was interfacing with the counsel, the exhortation, the command. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those that do rejoice and weep with them that weep." And so he's bringing out that point, and he was mentioning that, and here are his words specifically. He says, "It's probably better to share a person's sorrows than to try to fix the problem," which is so interesting. Because the Bible doesn't say, when you find somebody who's weeping, run over there and fix it. It says, when you find somebody who's weeping, weep with them. Now, that's very hard for most males to grasp, but that is what the verse commands. When you find your wife, your child weeping, weep with them. See, that's warmth, that's nurturing, that's how this works. Well, it was really interesting. And by the way, Josh McDowell went on to say, you might be wise to deal with the emotions first and then the issue. You know, first do the Romans 12:15, first cry for a while with whoever is crying, and then deal with the issue. You know, now, okay, so what can we do to fix this? But if there's the emotional connection there, then you have a good foundation for fixing the issue, whatever it is. What was really great is I observed as I was watching this, because it's a, you know, videotaped conference, that when he said something like this, that sometimes it's better just to weep with the person than to fix the problem, all the women were going like this, and all the men were going like this. Like, I have no idea. This doesn't even make sense, Josh. What are you doing? And so Josh McDowell is hitting on something here that is not easy for us, but it is something that's terribly important. And that is what you would think Jesus would do, right? I mean, Lazarus is dead. Everybody is crying. Jesus did fix the problem. But the first thing he did was weep, right? What a nice order of things. To begin to enter into it with compassion, to love as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. One little boy was trying to show his dad the little hurt that he had on his finger. So I came in costume today, trying to show his dad the little hurt that he had on his finger. And dad was busy with something and kept brushing him off. And dad was distracted and the little boy kept saying, but I did this to my finger. I did this. And finally, dad stopped and said, well, I can't do anything about it now, can I? The little boy said, yeah, you can, dad. You could say, oh, that's what he wanted. You don't have to fix it. To say, oh, because that's what Jesus does for us, right? Lazarus is going to be fixed, but the first thing we're going to do is say, oh, you're right, that's bad. And enter into it, because men love their families and they give themselves for their families. Well, let's talk about the ladies for a while. It's enough beating up on the men, right? So in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's so funny to me because in Christian circles, even, we have to soft pedal around this. And people say, well, maybe the word submit doesn't really mean submit. It'll just sort of be like some sort of, I don't know, negotiation. But no, it says you're going to submit to your husbands like you submit to the Lord. Are we in negotiations with the Lord? About those Ten Commandments, Lord, I would like to negotiate these several points. We just submit to the Lord, and the women have to submit to their husbands. I know it's terrible, but it could be worse. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 24, one more time in case we missed it. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, we're not really negotiating. So let the wives be to their own husbands in, oh boy, everything. I thought it was going to come to that. And so there it is. What a hard lesson. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And here it is for the women again. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. What an interesting, deep wisdom is here. It seems counterintuitive in every way, I know. We mentioned last time Brad Wilcox, who is a sociologist, has been associated with Duke University and Notre Dame, author of several books. And he's been doing his research on what he's calling the neo-traditional family. It's soft patriarchy, whereas if we go back to our popular illustrations of the olden days, like Sound of Music, Dad, you know, the captain blows the whistle and the kids come marching in and Maria has to teach, that's not how we do this. All right, so that was the old patriarchy. The soft patriarchy is what you see in the James Dobson kind of literature. We love our wives. We're gentle with our wives. We're nurturing, all of those things. And Brad Wilcox says, women who have a more traditional gender attitude are significantly happier in their marriages. Do you hear that? The women who let the husbands lead are significantly happier than the ones who fight their husbands all the time. Significantly happier. That's the deep wisdom of God in marriage. And so Brad Wilcox, as a sociologist, says, yeah, that's really true. When you ask the women, you know, what is your view of marriage? If they have a traditional view of marriage where the husband is the head of the house, they're happier. Like, well, that's counterintuitive. You think if the lady takes over, she will be happier. That's not how it works. He says, having a husband who earns the lion's share of the income makes the average woman happier in her marriage. So the husband is supposed to be the provider and protector. Surprise! As Christ also loved the church. He provides for us and protects us, right? Well, now sociology is catching up. Say, when we poll all these women, when we survey all these women, we find that the ones who have husbands in the role of provider and protector are happier than the ones who have a 50-50 split or if the wife actually earns more money. He says, and even puts the figure on it, if the husband earns more than 66% of the income. So it's okay if the lady earns her one-third, but if the husband is earning two-thirds, 66% of the income, the wife is more likely to report that she's happy in her marriage. That's a traditional view of marriage. So after we hate the tradition, these miserable men, heads of the house, all that nonsense, after we hate it, we find out that the Bible way is what makes us happy after all. Go figure. And that's the way things are. Unfortunately, when 3,000 women were asked in a rope or pull this question, do you agree that the average man is a lazy, selfish, opinionated, egotistical, sex-crazed bit of crud who never thinks about anybody but himself and refuses to help with childbearing or child-rearing or housework? Do you agree? 87% of the women said, yeah, I think that's pretty well right. But Paul said, final words of chapter 5, I'm talking to the husbands, I'm talking to the wives. The last thing, end of story, let the wives see that they respect their husbands. I mean, 87% of the women said, I don't respect my husband at all. And that's our culture. An egotistical bit of crud my husband is. So after you totally violate the wisdom of God, the traditional roles of the husband and the wife in marriage, then you find suddenly that you're not happy. And when you come into compliance with the discipleship of Christ, you find that you are happy. Isn't that interesting? The John Gottman Institute is very interesting, and the Egerches, you read the book Love and Respect, they often interplay with the Gottman Institute, and the Gottman Institute doesn't even have any profession of Christian allegiance, as far as I know. But here's what they're finding on both the side of the Gottman Institute and on the Christian side as well. 85% of husbands eventually stonewall their wives during conflict. So when conflict happens, the husbands are eventually bound to do this. Again, we're dealing with 85%. The more wives complain and criticize, the more the husbands withdraw and stonewall. I'll explain that in a second. It's so interesting. The wife sees negative criticism as potentially increasing love between them. So she's going to criticize and complain. And her motive for doing this is going to make us love each other better. And when they put on all the biofeedback instruments, they find that her pulse, her biofeedback is just calm and nice while she's complaining and criticizing. Because as far as she knows, she's building a relationship with her husband. Remember, the Bible says, make sure that you respect that guy. End of story. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. But she doesn't really read that part of the Bible very carefully. And so her idea is, I should criticize and complain. And this is going to increase the love in our marriage. While the husband, on the other hand, sees the exchange as an argument in which he is apt to lose respect. So all the biofeedback measurements are showing that while he is being approached with criticism and complaint, his heart rate is elevated. He's extra sensitive, you know, biologically to what's going on. And you can see that in him. So she's complaining and criticizing and she's calm. But he is not calm. So as the research indicates, in an attempt to calm himself down, because he's not calm, the husband will stonewall. That is, he will become quiet, he will say nothing, or he will go off by himself. Stonewall. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. If asked why he has stonewalled, the husband will say something like, I'm trying not to react. The more husbands withdraw and stonewall, the more wives complain and criticize instead of respecting their husbands. If a wife becomes belligerent and contemptuous, the marriage is in serious danger. If this cycle isn't broken, it will probably end in divorce. And so for a wife to complain and criticize is to disrespect her husband. And he feels disrespected. And the last thing Paul said to wives, you know, to summarize it all, husbands, see that you love your wife even as yourself. And wives, see that you respect your husband. End of discussion. That's what I needed to tell you. Boil it all down. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. But 87% of the women think that their husbands are an egotistical piece of crud, and there's no respect. And then we wonder why there is so much dysfunction in our families. Let's talk about parenting. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, and remember, that's a little bit like the word forefathers, men and women. Parents, provoke now your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One more time in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, parents, provoke now your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. We have two things in the Ephesians text for parents to do. They are nurture and admonition. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture. We don't like to do that. That's a lot of trouble. That's cultivating. It's not hit and run. What if the farmer decided that instead of having quantity of time with his crops, he was just going to have quality time? So in other words, instead of raining on those crops, irrigating those crops a little bit all the time, he's just going to dump all the water at once. That way, instead of having quantity of time nurturing, cultivating these crops, we just dump all the water and have quality time. Well, what do you want? We gave you a whole flood in August. Isn't that enough? And yet, we try to do that with our family lives. Well, we don't have a lot of quantity to offer, so how about if we just kind of squeeze it into quality time? That will never do, and you know that that won't do. That's why the Scripture says, don't try that. Instead, you're going to bring up your children in the nurture of the Lord. You're going to nurture them. Again, this is biblical wisdom. It's always been around. We didn't need the sciences to tell us these things. But the sciences do tell us these things. Sometime back, there was an article in U.S. News entitled, Attention Must Be Paid, encouraging parents to pay attention. It was all about the brain work, you know, the science that is going on when a parent, and particularly a mom, pays attention to her baby. Interactions with an attentive adult, in most cases a mother, matter the most for creating the neural links that are the keys to intelligence in later life. Mainly, these neural links are laid down by the age of 3. The sight, the sound, the touch, the smell, and especially the intense involvement through language and eye contact of parent and child affect the number and sophistication of links within the brain. These neural patterns, again, set by age 3, seem to be more important than factors we usually emphasize, such as gender or race. The number of words an infant hears each day may be the single most important predictor of later intelligence and economic and social success. The wordplay is so important that those left behind at age 2 may never catch up. More than half of all mothers are back at work before their baby is 1. In most families, if it is not the mother spending those 3 years with an infant, it will be a babysitter or a daycare worker. Often, there are class differences, educational differences, and increasingly language differences between the parents and the daycare providers. When babies are cared for by caring adults, they become much better learners. Attention is the greatest gift that parents can bestow. Nurture. So, Paul, you don't have a lot of time to talk about parenting. What do you tell us about parenting? Parenting, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have to nurture them. We're talking about a major investment of your time and energy, like a farmer nurtures his crops day after day, many hours every day. That's what we're talking about in Scripture. If you have a strong-willed child, you have to also listen to the second part of this. And by the way, I haven't exactly met any children who aren't strong-willed yet. If you have one, God bless you. For the rest of us, we need this. Rex Forehand, in a book called Parenting the Strong-Willed Child, was also quoted in U.S. News back in 2008. He said, faced with whining and pouting and tantrums, many parents just cave in. As a result, we end up overindulging our kids. But paradoxically, not having limits has been proven to make children more defiant and rebellious. A child whose mom and dad are permissive is more likely to have problems in school, to use drugs and alcohol as teenagers. Parents now ask their one-year-olds what they want for dinner. No one ever said that a generation or two ago. There are significant increases in reported symptoms of depression and anxiety among today's children and teenagers compared with earlier generations, especially among children who are showered with advantages. There's this thing we talk about now called being addicted to choice. Children, we say, do you want the red cup, Johnny, or you want the blue cup? And they have such strong opinions. I only want the blue cup. I'm sorry, the blue cup is in the dishwasher. You have to use the red cup. And then drama. You don't want the red cup, not the red cup of all things. Like, you have got to be kidding me. You're teaching your child to be too independent. They are addicted to choice. And as the research shows, paradoxically, they actually like having limits. One father wrote in and said that they thought that their little girl was having these out of characteristic tantrums and everything because they gave her too much choice. And so they told her what they were going to do. We're not going to give you all these choices anymore. And she understood. And so pretty soon she actually got used to that. He said, she's eating better now. She's sleeping better. As a matter of fact, sometimes if we give her too many choices, she said, I don't think you're supposed to give me that many choices. She's used to it. The old saying is that power corrupts. And it's true of children, too. Don't give them so much power. It's not good for them. As a matter of fact, it causes them to feel insecure because they really shouldn't have the world at their feet at that age. They need adult input and the security of adult input. And so the Bible says not only the nurture of the Lord, but the admonition. Admonition is teaching with a warning. You can fill in the blank about the warning, but there has to be warning. Like, don't do that. If this happens, then this happens. Lisa Welchel was a young actress back in the 80s. The longest running sitcom in the 1980s was Facts of Life, and she played the part of a young lady named Blair. And she's actually a very committed Christian now, very outspoken Christian. And she was being interviewed one time by James Dobson. And she's telling the time when her son was going to be with the babysitter. And so she was ready to leave for the evening. And she said, I want you to behave. No difficulty. He said, I don't think I can do that. And she said, why? And he was interacting with the verse in Proverbs that says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it from him. And he knew that verse. And so he's kind of clowning around with his mom. And he says, I don't think that I can be good. And she says, why? He says, because I have foolishness in my heart. And she said, well, maybe we should go in the next room and get it out. And he said, Mom, I think I feel the foolishness leaving me. The nurture and the admonition, both. We're going to cultivate a relationship with these little fellows that live with us, and we're going to admonish them. We're going to give them teachings with warnings. And that's how you parent. And you can't just say, well, I'm going to be a permissive parent and I'm not going to have any admonishments. And you can't say, I'm just going to be an admonishing parent and I'm really not going to invest in these kids. When Nate Bailey was young, her dad was a hotshot lawyer and didn't really have much time for family. And the relationship was pretty strained. Mostly she was just afraid of him. And so she got to the teen years and she had this idea. If he yells at me, I'm going to yell at him. And Dad, you go your way, I'll go mine. I won't bother you. You don't bother me. You hurt my feelings. Maybe I'll try to hurt your feelings. That was the way she lived. And she got to be pretty resentful and hateful toward her dad. And then she became a Christian as a college student. And she was listening one time to a Bible message on 1 Corinthians 13 about how we should love people. And the thought occurred to her that she really has not loved her dad for a long, long time. Tears are coming down her face and she's thinking, what shall I do? Well, she's a young adult now. And the scripture says here in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then honor thy father and thy mother. And not just to honor them, but Paul does the strangest thing here. He says, you know that in that list of commandments, of the Ten Commandments, this is the first one that has a promise attached to it. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And what is that promise? That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. You have to honor your parents. If you're an adult, you still have to honor your parents. If everything was not well with me, if my life wasn't going just right, if everything was not well with me, one of the things I would look at is to see if really I'd been honoring my parents or not. Honor your parents so that it'll be well with you, so that things will go well. What was a promise in the Old Testament administration is a general principle for you. There's no guarantee that if you honor your parents, things are going to go well and you'll live a long time. But Paul brings it here and he says, you know, we're not completely obsolete there. So Nay Bailey is hearing this message on 1 Corinthians 13. And she knows that she has not been honoring her parents. She's a young adult. It's a little late now, I suppose. But no, she can start where she is. So she goes back 2 months later to visit home. And her dad is there and she's trying to treat him more warmly. And sure enough, he responds. Next time she visits home, she stops off at a farm stand and she buys a big bag of black-eyed peas, which her dad likes very much. And she brings them in. She really hadn't been giving her parents any presents. She brings them in. She spends all afternoon shelling the black-eyed peas. And then dad is a pretty good cook. And so he takes what she's done. They have a pretty special meal. Things are really changing between Nay and her dad. And one time, she had a career decision to make. She's still a single young woman. And the thought occurs to her that she never asked her dad for advice. And she wonders if that hurts his feelings, if she should. So she goes to her dad next time they visit. And he actually gives her very good advice. She was afraid to broach the subject because she was afraid he'd give bad advice. But he had some really nice things to say. And then she decided that while she's on a roll, she'd bring up the next topic. And so here's how it is. Daddy, there's something else I've been thinking about. I harbored a lot of bad attitudes when I was growing up, ungratefulness and lack of love. I realize how wrong I was, and I'd like to ask you to forgive me. Will you forgive me? She says, he looked at her with a twinkle in his eye, said, no. I don't remember any of those things you're talking to me about. And then they teased a little bit about one thing he did remember, but it was cute. And then she said, well, will you forgive me for the things you do remember? And he said, yes. They had a wonderful afternoon together. 2 days later, Nay is talking to her mom on the telephone, and she said, did Daddy say anything about our talk the other day? Mom says, yes. He said, Nay must be losing her mind. She asked me for some advice. Honor your father and your mother so that things will go well with you. And you might live a long time on the earth. That's even if you're an adult. You have to love your parents. Well, we could say more, but time has passed. Let me close with this. Bill McCartney, you might know him because he's a former football coach for the University of Colorado. His team had the national championship 1 year, and so he's a very successful coach. You know that being a coach at that level requires work night and day and weekends and through the off season and wild hours, and so he's been neglecting his family. As a Christian coach, he's neglecting his family. It's hard to be a championship coach at the college level. So he's in church one day, and there's a visiting pastor. The pastor says, you know what? One of the surest ways to tell how you're doing as a man in the eyes of God is to look at your wife. Your wife's face will tell you so much about your leadership because everything rises and falls on leadership. And so Bill McCartney is listening to this, and he's sitting next to Lindy, his wife, And so as subtly as he can, he looks over to see what she thinks of what that guy's saying. And he says, I looked over at her and there was a look of terrible pain because he'd been neglecting his family for years as a championship football coach. So he was being convicted, and the Holy Spirit was talking to him, and that moment was such a jolt to him. They ended up resigning from his position, which again is a very prestigious position. He resigned from his position, and he was being interviewed, I think, by Sports Illustrated 3 weeks after his resignation, and he was talking about this thing that led him to resign as a football coach. And he said, if you could just see the glow on Lindy's face, you'd understand. Because it's real clear now what's more important to me than football. Lindy's more important. And so all you husbands and fathers out there, but not just you. Wives. Parents. Look at the faces of those people who live under your roof. Children, look at the face of your parents. What does that show you about the tone that you contribute to your home? If you're the husband and the father, you set the tone. When you look at your wife's face, what does it tell you? Success before God or not? More often than not, if we have been failing at home, we're failing in a lot of things. If the home is right, probably most everything else in life is right too. Because home is the crucible, that's where it's so hard. It's so hard to be fake. So hard to be consistent and disciplined. So look at the face of the person who lives with you and take that as a potential message from the Holy Spirit, and you'll know what you have to do. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I talk to you for just a moment about the gospel? Christ loved his church. He gave himself. He died so that he could be the provider and protector of the people who want to be married, as it were, to him. And if you are not one of those people yet, I'd like to give you a chance to respond to the gospel before we go home. The scripture says Jesus loved you so much, he died on the cross to wash away your sins. That's what the Bible says. You can be forgiven forever, a clean heart, forever in heaven. Scripture says Jesus rose from death after 3 days, that he's alive right now. Not dead, he's alive. And that he holds out the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life. That's what the Bible says. If you have never taken that free gift to have your sins forgiven, eternal life in heaven, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now before we go home. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. And if this is the prayer of your heart, if this is how you feel about it, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to call on him from your heart. He will save you. You'll be part of his family. So I'll lead you in this prayer. And if this is how you feel about it, I hope in the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts, you'll pray right with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to wash away my sins, just as the Bible says. I believe that you rose from the grave. You didn't stay dead. You rose from the grave, just like the Bible says. And I believe that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life. I'd be part of your family forever, forgiven and clean. And today I want to accept that free gift. I'm calling on you for that free gift, for my salvation. And I know according to your promise, no one who does this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for making me part of your family just now.